Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, and we gave a brief exposition of it last week. This is part two of Assurance of Salvation. And what I did was I went to verse 16, talk about assurance of salvation, but we still need to talk about some other things in verse 15 and in verse 17. So next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about adoption, the great doctrine of adoption that makes us to be children of God, and we are children of God if we're Christians. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," and that basically is what we're talking about with assurance of salvation. And then verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So you can see we still got a little bit of work to do if we're going to deal with these verses properly. But something unusual has happened today. Let me just remind you of where we were last week. Assurance of salvation is possible because of two things: the promises of God contained in the Scriptures and the internal witness of the Spirit with our own spirit. And so that's what we see from verse 16. But this morning, I actually got up very early and just felt like I needed to do that and changed much of my sermon. So you don't have an outline. That's why you don't have an outline. There's nothing wrong with outlines. That's exactly a very good way to go. And it keeps us on our toes, keeps us on the path, shows the direction. But I just believed that this needed to be done and that it would be profitable to do it. And so may the Lord help us towards that end. By way of introduction, let me just remind you of Pilgrim's Progress, that great book written by John Bunyan so many years ago. It'll be profitable for us. Maybe in the future we'll do a little bit of work in Pilgrim's Progress. And you say, well, don't you just preach from the Bible? I wouldn't preach from Pilgrim's Progress, but I certainly would use Pilgrim's Progress in teaching because it is full of the Bible. It is Bible. They say you cut John Bunyan and he bleeds Bible. A Bibline is the way they put it. Well, if we're talking about assurance of salvation, you know, it's something that Christian didn't have for quite a bit of his journey. And he finally received assurance of salvation. But I want to go back a little bit further to the beginning of the book, basically, where Christian hears flee from the city of destruction. So he goes out on that path alone, you know, fleeing from the certain destruction that God had promised and searching for eternal life because the Holy Spirit had put it within him to do that very thing. People mocked him. They told him he was crazy. They told him he was wrong to even go about such a journey. And then two other people came out to meet him. And it's interesting when Bunyan writes, he doesn't try to hide things too much. When you hear the name of people, you know what they're all about, you know. And so here comes Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate meets, they overtake Christian. "What are you doing?" He tells them, "I'm fleeing from the wrath to come." And Obstinate says, "You don't know what you're talking about." And begins to give him all kinds of arguments why he should not be doing that. And Pliable's agreeing with Obstinate. Pliable's, he went out there to bring Christian back too. And then Christian begins to speak and begins to talk about the heavenly city. Talks about where he's going and the assurances that will be there. And Obstinate mocks and says, "You're crazy, you don't know what you're talking about." Bunyan does it in a lot better language than I'm doing it, believe me. You need to read that. And Pliable says, "Wait a minute. There's a better land. There's a better place we could go. I think I would like to take that journey with you. And Absalom says, are you a fool too? And Pliable says, I will go with this man. I'll go with him. And so off they go on the journey together. Now he has a companion. Pliable is with him. And Pliable starts asking questions. Tell me, what is this king like that in the land that you're going to? And he starts telling about the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, tell me about the land itself. Oh, it's a wonderful land. And tells him all the good things. All the things that a modern prosperity preacher could tell. Yeah. All of the great things. And as they're walking along into the slough of despond, they fall. Again, no great surprise what that would be. That's despondency. That's despair. Okay. In the slough of despond, they fall. And Pliable's in there. And so is Christian. But there's one noticeable difference between them. Christian has a pack upon his back. A big pack. A weight, so to speak. And it's the weight of his own sin that he feels so strongly. And it's pushing him down into the mire, worse and worse. Pliable doesn't have a pack on his back. He's just going for the good things to come that he hopes to receive. No conviction of sin. No conviction of sin at all. But he's still in the slough of despond. And so he's thrashing around in it, saying, Christian, where are you now? Where are you now? After you told me all these wonderful things, this is not what you promised. Christian says, I know it's not what I promised. I'm struggling too. But Christian keeps moving forward, even with the heavy pack upon his back. Moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. Pliable says, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. And Bunyan in picturesque language says, with a great heave, he pulls himself from the slough and goes back to the city of destruction. Now, when he arrives in the city of destruction, guess what happens? Everybody laughs at him. Told him not to go, you know. And we sent you to go convince that crazy man not to go. And so he feels really bad about himself for a while. But after some mocking and such like that, he begins to mock too. And then they embrace him and accept him back into their society, you know. And that's, and of course, Christian makes it through the other side. I'm not going to tell any more of the story because that's not what we're here to do, to talk about Pilgrim's Progress, except for the fact that we can say this is something that is real. One man knew the Lord. Now, he didn't even know he knew the Lord yet. He was heading that way. Okay? He didn't know. But the Lord had called him. And that's what he had. And we talked about that in the first hour. Pliable, no. He's one of those guys that made a decision. Boy, that sounds better than what I got. Let me go do that. And then when the trouble came, no. No, thank you. I don't need this kind of problem in my life. Well, that's a good illustration of assurance of salvation. And Christian would get assurance of salvation before his journey is over, well before his journey is over, but that's for another day. Because that's why I had to put part of my sermon down. It was too long. Too long about Pilgrim's Progress, you know. So anyway, first point, believers can be assured that a believer can be assured that he will never perish, you know. Last week we did see there were some who call assurance of salvation presumption. And if salvation depended upon our works, then yes. To say that you had assurance of salvation would certainly be presumption, because how could we trust ourselves to persevere? We can't. We can't trust ourselves to persevere. We trust the Lord. We trust Christ. We trust his promises. We trust what he has done for us and promised to do. Turn to the book of Job. We're going to be churning some verses here this morning. Book of Job. You know the story of Job. And you know the problems of Job. And you know as well as I do that Job was not Mr. Pliable. He became a bit of a complainer. Oh my. We would complain a lot worse than he did under the circumstances, you know. He became a bit of a complainer, but he was not pliable, you know. And Job 19:25, well into the book, this is what is said. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job may be the earliest book written. We don't know that for sure, because the Bible didn't put dates on the books that are written. But some think that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So while Genesis might have preceded Job, and the history does, the antediluvian history does do that, certainly Job would have lived before Moses, who wrote the five books. So what a testimony. And there are people that will tell you that the Jews don't believe in an afterlife. And Pastor Mike read a passage right there of some Jews that did not believe in an afterlife, the Sadducees. And that's why they tested Christ. Oh, this lady, she had seven different husbands. Which one is she going to be married to in heaven? Ha, ha, ha. You know, how are you going to solve that one? You know? And Christ solved it. You heard what he said. Well, here's a resurrection passage in the Old Testament. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, and he's talking about death here, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So, there we go. And David, after his fall with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, lived in apparent safety and self-confidence for a time, but because he was a true child of God, and God wasn't finished with him yet, you know, he was brought to the point of despair, brought to a point of repentance. Psalm chapter 51, he turned to God once again, like every true child of God will do, because of the internal work that's been done in his heart by God himself. Now, we can temporarily lose our assurance of salvation. We can slip. We can get lazy. We can fall into sin. We might even fall into great sin. Interestingly, our catechism talked about some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And there would be many that would disagree with that. They said every sin is equal. They're all the same. And that certainly isn't true, because some sins just carry greater weight and greater problems and greater difficulties and maybe even life-altering and life-changing difficulties. And we saw the scripture, too, that says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. No, there can be greater sins and hurt our testimony. And David's repentance is a great repentance, but I'll tell you, he really hurt his testimony. When we think of David today, we think of David and Bathsheba. Okay? That's just the truth, man. That's what we think of. And his house was basically decimated in so many ways. His own son turned against him and tried to steal the kingdom. You know, it was a difficulty because of the things he had done. And so such a great life and such great difficulty afterward. But you know what? He never lost his salvation. You know, he may have felt like it, but he never lost his salvation. So every true child of God, even if they stray, will be brought back to God by God. And that bringing back is by the means of grace. We should not expect peace and joy and safety in the Lord when we neglect the very God and his means to walk in the way. So we can temporarily lose our assurance of salvation without losing salvation itself. And our confession tells us this. And how would we lose a temporary sense of salvation? Well, first of all, by great sin, as we've just talked about. By great temptation is another way. And what do I mean by great temptation? This is something that happens probably to all of us at one time or another, if and we need to be careful and we need to really be watchful. But these doubts sometimes come upon us. Am I a fake? How could God accept someone like me with all my sins? Am I deceived? Maybe there are other ways of salvation. Or maybe even whispered in your ear, is there really a God at all? These horrible things can happen to Christians. And a true Christian can be plagued by doubts like this on occasion. Christian was when he went through the valley of the shadow of death in Pilgrim's Progress. But I'll say it again. Make use of the means of grace. And that's what God would have us to do. There's one more thing that can happen. And our confession talks about this too. And it's kind of inexplicable, but God does it for his own purposes. Sometimes we simply do not feel like a Christian for no apparent reason. It's not that we could point our finger and say, okay, I really goofed up there, I really messed up. No. For no apparent reason, we simply do not feel like a Christian. We go to prayer, and it's really, really hard to go to prayer, so hard that we almost give up. And even if we do persevere through prayer, it seems like our prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling. It just kind of bounced back down on us, you know? And that's hard when something like that happens. We read the Word, but we don't seem to get anything out of the Word. And maybe we even fall asleep while we're reading the Word. And then we try again. Well, you know, what we need to do is make sure we're not being negligent. But we do realize and need to understand that sometimes for reasons that we can't discern and maybe never will discern, it's God working in his own pleasure in our heart and life to do as he pleases. Sometimes it's simply God teaching us to trust him more and trust less in ourselves. Or turn to Isaiah chapter 50. I'm talking about experience. More than anything, I'm talking about experience this morning. And we don't always do that a lot. But experience, assurance of salvation has a lot to do with experience. Isaiah 50 is a passage about Messiah, basically, for the most part. And you might remember, a year or so ago, maybe before we did the Romans series, we did a short series on the servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 50, let's start in verse number 4. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, in these words. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, that I know that I will not be ashamed. And of course, as Christ goes to Jerusalem to be crucified, the Bible tells us he set his face as a flint to do that very thing, you know. Well, you know, the faithful dependence and perseverance of our Lord, even to the point of death on a cross. You see, he was a real human. He was a real man, even though he was the God-man, God from all eternity. He depended on his Father. He depended on the Holy Spirit as he was in his humanity and in his flesh. And we see this faithful perseverance and dependence in verse 8. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they'll all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And this is how the Lord encourages himself while he's on this path here on earth. But verse 10 we can very much apply to ourselves, because it's an exhortation to us, to faithful dependence and perseverance. Verse 10, Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And that's what we have to do in assurance of salvation. When it would appear that his countenance is a frowning confidence. And you can look at our confession of faith later, not now, but later, in the four paragraphs of chapter 18. And you'll see that our forefathers talked about this very thing happening and being possible for no discernible reason. And so what's the answer? You trust in the Lord and you look to him, because where else are you going to go? There's no other place to go. And if you abandon him, then all we say is, I guess you were pliable. You didn't lose salvation. You just didn't go on the journey and didn't have the Spirit to take you along. True assurance of salvation is based on knowing God. And I'll just lightly touch on this, because it is our 10 o'clock hour that I'd encourage you to come to, when we're talking about effectual calling, when we're talking about irresistible grace. Reformed theology takes its starting point in the Pactum Salutis, which means covenant of grace between Christ and, or the covenant, sorry, the covenant between the Father and the Son, and the eternal imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who are his. It's a secret decree. It's bound up with election. It's based upon the truth that all the elect will come to faith in Christ, and Christ will lose none of those for whom he died and paid the full penalty. It's based on the truth that God dwells above time, doesn't learn anything, but God is pleased to meet with us in the context of time. Outside the realm of time, we could talk about believers being eternally elected, and a believer can be assured that he can never perish. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. John chapter 6. We'll just read two verses. Well, maybe a little bit more. I always change my mind when we get there. That's all good. It's all the Word of God. So let's go back all the way to verse 33. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, we'll go there. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then he goes on. He said, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, verse 39 and 40 tell us a few things. Tell us that it's God's work. Salvation's God's work. It's an eternal work. It's a finished work. It tells us the elect always come to Christ. The elect always believe on Christ. The elect will always receive eternal life. And the elect will all finally be glorified on the last day. And I'm going to change gears a little bit now as we talk about assurance of salvation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because there will always be fruit. It was mentioned at the 10 o'clock hour. There'll always be fruit amongst those that are saved, and we've said that before a few times. And the fruit will vary, but there'll always be fruit. And Paul actually makes this point through the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So let's just read that first chapter together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making no mistake. He's addressing a group of Christians. These are Christians, and this is a Christian church. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men were among you for your sake, talking about themselves. And you became followers of us, and the Lord, having received the word, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you all became examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that's a mouthful there, but I want to point something out to you. I want to point out the connection of verse 3 with verse 9 and 10. Take a look at it again. There's three things told to us in verse number 3. We give remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. And that lines up very well with verse 9 and 10. Because your work of faith, your work of faith, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. The work of faith. You turned from God to idols. Your labor of love to serve the living and true God. And your patience of hope to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There was fruit in that church, and there should be assurance in that church. And turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Assurance of salvation in the stages of life. Assurance of salvation in the stages of life. And here, again, we talk about a local church. We talk about what God does for us, because really, the church is vital. Rome will tell you that the church is vital for salvation. And obviously, we don't believe that. But we do believe that the church is vital for the Christian life, and the church is vital for assurance of salvation and for properly working for God. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You know, let me make some practical applications and from this idea that there's three kinds of Christians: little children, fathers, and those that are young and strong. If you're a new convert, you don't have to wait to join the church once you're an expert in theology. You don't. You can join as a little child, learning and growing, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have this because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, You can join as a little child, learn and grow. And God's using that as an illustration here. Some of you are parents, you know. And if you're parents, you know that you have a little child at some point in your house, and you're teaching them and you're helping them to grow. Just an aside, to me, this is a big mistake. I mean, I know preschools are necessary in many cases and things like that, but they keep talking about making preschool all the way, even mandatory for ages 2 and 3, and I would be absolutely death against that. I think that's a big mistake. And I think the reason they want to do it, even if they don't know the reason they want to do it, I think the reason they want to do that is they know that most of what a child learns is often between the ages 1 and 5. And if they can just get that mind and shape that mind and do it quickly, then they can have them for life, you know. We need to be very, very careful, very, very careful with our little ones, you know, because God has given the little ones parents so the parents can train them and the parents can love them and the parents can teach them and the parents can inculcate their values. And we encourage brand new believers who have a credible profession of faith to write their testimony and join themselves to the church by baptism and follow the Lord and be part of a church. And what a blessing new believers are, because they bring excitement. They're excited. Their life has changed. Things are very, very different. And it's a great thing to see a new believer. We should never try to discourage a new believer. We should encourage them and strengthen them and help them along the way, because they're going to have some troubles. Trouble is coming for new believers, I'm sorry to say, because we all go through it. Things are going to happen, okay? But what a blessing. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, is what the Bible says. And then look at the end of verse 13. It says, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. The Father made himself known to you, and now you know him. He's forgiven your sins. And what a wonderful thing. You now know the Father, that you lived your entire life, however old you happen to be, because you could be a 70-year-old little child like Diane Rusikoff, who came to Christ at the age of 70. You can be a 70-year-old little child. And, you know, now you have a new life. You know, that's a great blessing. And that's what the Bible tells us about little children. But we also need the strong ones in the church. We need the strong ones in the church. Those that are going to stand up for doctrine, those that are going to stand for the Lord, those that are going to live for the Lord in the midst of a pagan world, those that are going to be out there in the trenches, mostly these would be young people that are parents and everything like that, and having to order their home properly, do what is necessary, watch over, you know, making use of the means of grace, being strong in that way. And he says that in verse 13, near the end. I write to you young men, and obviously women are included in that. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. And then he writes at the bottom of 14, I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Yeah, you're going to be a baby first, but babies grow up. And so now you become strong. And you become a backbone of the church and a help in the church and a worker in the church and doing what needs to be done in the church and doing what needs to be done in your family, doing what needs to be done for the sake of the kingdom of God. And then, and young men go to war, by the way, but they don't go unarmed. Young men go to war, but they don't go unarmed. And it says, you've overcome the wicked one. And it says at the end there, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. And that's the warfare, that the word of God. And then, what about the fathers? You know, father, that's pretty cool what it says about the fathers. I really like that. Because I want you to look closely at it, you know. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's obviously the Lord, right? Only the Lord is from the beginning. And fathers, you have known him. And then, notice what it says. Get, what other great things are going to be said about the fathers? I've written to you fathers, verse 14, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Isn't that incredible? And look how close it is to what it says about the children. You know, because it says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know, in some ways, there's no distinction. Because it's all about him. It's all about Christ. But a healthy church, in reality, has all three of these kinds of people in it. Age-wise and maturity-wise. And that's a healthy church when it's like that. Just like a healthy family has all different kinds of people in it. Well, a healthy church does too. And we should be very, very thankful in our small church. And we are a small church, relatively speaking. Actually bigger than the average church. You know the average church is less than 50 people, you know. But, yeah, that's if you're going on a median sense. The average church is less than 50 people. But there are some churches that would far outweigh that. But how many mega churches are there that have like 10,000 people a Sunday or something like that? The mega churches are few and far between, you know. But a healthy church. I remember way back when I was first ordained as an elder. I was ordained very young as an elder. I was 27 years old when the church here recognized me as a pastor in the church. And the main preaching pastor at that time was 37 years old. Okay, which is getting a little bit older, but I'd been a Christian 10 years longer than he had. So, you know, it's just the way this the Lord worked it out and the way the Lord did things. But one of the things we used to pray for some older saints. We used to pray for some seasoned saints, some that would help us because we were so young. And most of us were so young, you know. We were in our 20s and maybe our 30s, which is relatively young, you know. And so we prayed for seasoned saints. And the Lord was pleased to bring John and Edna Watson to us. You know, John and Edna Watson. Both saints in their late 60s when they came to us, taken from us and to the Lord when John was 90, you know. And that's it. You know, they were in their late 60s, 70, almost 70. And so the Lord blessed in that way, and it was a tremendous help to our church. And so our older folks need to be looked at as blessings and resources. We don't want to shun them. We don't want to put them aside. We don't want to say, well, what's holding our church back is the old fuddy-duddies that will not change. And, you know, not, you know, that happens. That happens, you know. And what they do is they create a jolly 60s class to get these guys all together and keep them away from everybody else. So they, you know. Well, no. Older folks, don't outlive your usefulness. Be useful for the kingdom. Continue to be useful for the kingdom. You can do great work for God. And maybe your body isn't as strong as it used to be. Maybe your mind isn't even as sharp as it used to be. But you can do great work for God just by caring for the younger saints in the congregation. We all work together, and God gets the glory. Well, let me conclude. Let me conclude from the rest of 1 John, verses 15 through 17, so if you're still there. It's an exhortation not to love the world. The world wants your love. The world does want your love. The world wants you to be like them. The world wants you to conform to them. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who desires the will of God, or who does the will of God, abides forever. Here's the exhortation. Do not love. Do not cling to. Do not set your mind on. Do not walk in the things that are contrary to Christ. And then he names them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and we could even say of pride, because that's what he talks about next, the lust of living in this present life. The lust of living in this present life. Yeah. It's passing away. It's kind of an awesome thing when you think about it. There's not a single person living today that was alive at the turn of the century from 1900 to, or 1899 to 1901. No one's alive that was back in that time. It's estimated, and boy, you talk about an estimation that's difficult to make, I'm sure, but it's estimated that there may be about 150 people, or maybe as many as 600 people, that have lived to 110 in this present world. So the 110 and older right now, maybe in the world 150, maybe as many as 600. I don't know how they figured that out, so I just spout it out there as though it were true, and we don't know. But I don't know any 110-year-olds myself, you know. Well, people do want to live long, but our goal should not be just to live long. Our goal is to do the will of God for the rest of our life, because this world is passing away. And it's a good thing that it's passing away. We should be glad that it's passing away, because the lust of it is passing away. And eternity awaits the Christian, an eternity with Christ and without these hindrances. And that should encourage us greatly. So I just close by asking, do you know him? Are you one that'll pass from this world and into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that would not befall anyone that's under the sound of my voice this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for assurance of salvation. And we know that it's possible. We've talked about different ways that it can be hindered, talked about different ways that it can actually be temporarily lost. But Father, we always go back to the means of grace, to Bible reading and prayer, sitting under the preaching of the word, fellowshipping with the people of God, the Lord's Supper, remembering our baptism. All of these things, Father, and are just great means of grace that you've given to build us up. Prayer, our communion with you, Lord. Help us to make use of the means of grace. And may you bless them as you please. And if you be pleased to hide the countenance of your face from us for a period of time, for a reason that we would not understand, we ask for persevering grace to continue on. And would say, Father, even as boldly as, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Father, help us to have that kind of persevering spirit and to continue on, not worrying so much about our own lives, but worrying about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him to do his work. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And may Jesus Christ receive all of the glory. And I pray for any struggling souls here. Father, I know what it's like to struggle with assurance of salvation. We talked about it last week. I know what it's like to be plagued with doubts and to believe in decisionism and think that it's all up to me to make my decision and put my stake in the ground. Lord, assurance of salvation doesn't come like that. Assurance of salvation comes by trusting in you. And looking to you and looking to Christ and seeing him as the one who bore my sins. Lord, salvation comes that way. It's the internal work that you do in our hearts, and we thank you for it. Do it again, Father, in many hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.